One of the blessings of the science of meteorology is to be able to know in advance what is going to happen. Unlike when I shared here with the children that those people in Long Island back there in the, I think it was 1930s, my mother lived through that same storm. It was one of the worst storms that ever hit New England and just absolutely obliterated whole sections of Long Island. They had no idea other than the barometer what was coming. But modern meteorology allows us to see these hurricanes coming hundreds and hundreds of miles offshore. And so people can be prepared, as many people were prepared in advance of the onset of Isabel. Because if you recall, all the way back to Wednesday, if you can think that far back at this point in time, Wednesday dawned a beautiful day, did it not? It was a gorgeous September day, and a day where you looked at the clouds and the skies and you would say, this is going to be a great week. This is a beautiful day. We had no inkling of what Thursday was going to bring us just looking at the weather. As Isabel advanced her way and brought devastation, ahead of her one day there was no indication. In the spiritual realm, however, God gives us advance notice. Whenever He's going to do something significant, whenever He's going to do something powerful, He gives much advance notice. Think about, for example, the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Long before Jesus was ever born, the prophecy in Scripture began all the way back in the Garden of Eden and throughout the Old Testament. Prophecy after prophecy pointed to the coming of the Messiah, coming of the birth of Jesus Christ. And then when Jesus was born, as we celebrate His birth at Christmas, there was a great announcement. The angels appeared to the shepherds in the sky, announcing, heralding the birth of the Messiah, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, in His ministry, He was heralded ahead by the forerunner, John the Baptist, who went before Him, ministering in all of the land and telling the people, the Messiah is coming. He is coming. Be prepared. He is coming. And then in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, there were many signs, there were many miracles that Jesus performed, all of which pointed to the reality of who He was, all of which pointed to the reality of what He was saying and that people should listen to what He was saying and be prepared for the events that Jesus was speaking about taking place at the end of all time. Whenever God is going to do something significant in the universe, something spiritually powerful, He announces it with a great deal of advance notice. So that in a sense, no one can go, I wasn't warned, I didn't know, somehow I missed it. Well, if you missed it, you weren't paying attention. Just as if anybody in our community that missed the reality that Isabel was about to impact us, evidently never listened to the radio, opened a magazine or a newspaper or turned on the television, everybody knew it was coming. Whether they were prepared or not, whether they did anything in advance and to prepare for the storm was their decision, but the information was available. And so God has made that information available to us as what He is preparing to do in the universe. And as Jesus ministered, you'll recall that many people had various responses to the message. Open your Bibles to Mark, the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. You recall the crowds in Mark chapter 1 were eager to follow Jesus and hear what He was teaching and watch Him performing miracles and healing the sick and casting out demons. And He gathered a group of disciples and began teaching and training them and preparing them to be disciples who would go in turn make disciples. But there were those who looked at what Jesus said and did, and they took a very, very different, a very dim view of His ministry. Notice in Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He, that is referring to Jesus, He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons He casts out demons. They looked at the ministry and the work and the miracles and the casting out of demons that Jesus was doing, and they say, that's the work of Satan. That's the work of the devil. Jesus is in league with Satan. That's what they concluded. They completely rejected the message as well as the messenger that Jesus was. And as Jesus ministered and performed many mighty, powerful signs and miracles, there was abundant evidence that He was who He claimed to be. That Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And yet these people rejected the message that Jesus brought. And as time went on in His ministry, their opposition became more fierce, and they actually began to plot His murder. And they rejected everything that he taught completely. Now turn to Mark chapter 8, because in Mark chapter 8 we have another encounter with some of these same scribes and Pharisees. And we see in this situation how Jesus responds to them. And in this incident, and why this incident is important for us to understand as disciples of Jesus Christ who are seeking to make disciples, is we need to understand that Jesus identifies a spiritual disease in these people. And he identifies the spiritual disease and he points it out to his disciples so that they would also learn how to identify this spiritual disease and learn how to respond when they do identify this spiritual disease in the hearts of men and women. The beginning of chapter 8, of course, is there's a large multitude of people coming to Jesus out in the countryside. And for 3 days, Jesus teaches them the word of God. And by the end of 3 days, all of them are running out of the food they brought. The picnic lunch is gone and they're getting hungry. Actually, some of them have been fasting for some time, and Jesus asks his disciples to bring the few seven loaves and a few fish they have. He blesses them, multiplies them, and they feed a crowd of 4,000 people. And as soon as this meal's over, they collect the leftovers. And how many leftovers from seven loaves and a few fish? Seven large baskets of leftovers. So Jesus not only multiplied the food to feed 4,000, he multiplied even more than was needed to feed that crowd of 4,000. Notice in verse 10 of Mark chapter 8, immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." Jesus was trying to teach his disciples to discern something here, to discern a spiritual disease that he calls the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. We're going to see that they get completely confused and at first completely miss the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach them. And the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach them is essential for a disciple, because a disciple must know what the spiritual condition and what the spiritual response is of those he's seeking to make disciples. You notice back in verse 11, when the Pharisees and scribes came down from Jerusalem, they came looking for a fight. It's interesting, the Greek term used here has the nuance of disputing or arguing with Jesus. They basically were trying to apply the idea that Jesus was a false prophet, and they were trying to prove it. And they were making every attempt they could to try to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. These were demanding a public and definitive proof of who Jesus was claiming to be, that Jesus would do some miraculous sign in the presence right there, and they would all be able to say, "Oh yes, okay, that proves that you are the Messiah." But think for a minute. This is about 2 years into Jesus' ministry. What has Jesus been doing for 2 years? He's been opening the eyes of the blind. He's been unstopping the ears of the deaf so they can hear. The lame man is healed and now he walks. The man with a withered arm now has a fully functioning arm. The blind person, they now see. Jesus has healed everyone who has come to him. A woman with an issue of blood and so on and so forth. The healings have been complete. Anyone who had a demon possession, Jesus has cast the demon out of these persons. We saw back in chapter 5 that Jairus had come to Jesus with his daughter very sick. And in the process of Jesus going towards Jairus' house, his daughter died. And she was dead. And they started a funeral. And in the funeral procession, Jesus came and said, "Wait a minute, stop. I'm going to raise this girl from the dead." And they laughed at him and said, "You're not going to raise anybody from the dead. That's ridiculous." And Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. All those things were signs. All those things were evidence that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was. He is God incarnate, fully God, fully man, with all the power of God here on earth to work miracles, signs, and wonders. And what do the scribes and Pharisees say? "Show us a sign from heaven. We want another sign." What's the problem with these people? The problem is what I'm labeling, and Jesus calls it the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, but I'm labeling it, it's insatiable unbelief. Insatiable unbelief. Because you see, no matter what Jesus did, no matter what he showed to these people, no matter what sign, what miracle he would perform, they would not believe. They would say, oh, I see that mountain of evidence right there, but show me one more. One more is shown to them, put it on the mountain. Show me one more. One more. Show me one more. An insatiable unbelief. No matter what Jesus did, no matter what miracle or sign he showed to them, they would not believe. Because as Jesus points out here, they had already made up their mind about Jesus. And don't bother me with the evidence. Don't bother me with the facts. My mind is already made up. That was their attitude. And you see in verse 12 that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. Jesus was grieved as well as he was indignant with these people because they had this disease of insatiable unbelief. Instead of responding to Jesus' call to believe, his call to faith, he said, the evidence is here. The evidence is clear. Believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Instead, they said, no, give us one more piece of evidence. And Jesus was very grieved with their spiritual disease. Think today that there are many who fall into the same problem, the same spiritual disease as the people of Jesus' day had. If you have God's plan for your life, which is his calling upon you, is to be a disciple who is making disciples. If you seek to make disciples, you are going to encounter people who have this same spiritual disease of insatiable unbelief. That no matter how much evidence for the truth of Christianity is presented to them, no matter how much obvious facts are accumulated that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, they refuse to believe. They say, show me one more. Show me one more. I will not believe unless you show me one more. They reject the piled up accumulation of evidence and they demand more. And Jesus refuses to give these scribes and Pharisees any more. He says, no sign shall be given to this generation, because he knew that no sign would actually change their hearts and change their minds, because they would always find another reason not to believe, another reason to reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that the disciples, they're completely clueless. They're missing the message altogether. They're there in the boat having an argument among themselves because they think that Jesus has mentioned leaven, that he's talking about bread. And they look around, oh, there's only one loaf of bread. You see, they left in a great hurry. The reason they left in a great hurry, Jesus was indignant with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said, I recognize that no conversation, no interaction, no amount of signs with you is going to do any good. And so he abruptly left and got into the boat and headed off to the next shore. Well, they left so quickly, they must have left behind the 7 large baskets of fragments of fish and bread. There was plenty of food. And they got into the boat, and Jesus mentions leaven. They start to look around. They only see one loaf of bread. And so they start fighting among themselves. You can guess what they were fighting about. Whose fault is it that we only have one loaf of bread here? Let's assign blame to somebody. Is it Peter's fault? Is it John's? Whose fault is it? Who is dumb enough to leave 7 baskets back there on the shore and we're out here with just one loaf of bread? They're completely lost in their argument with one another. And Jesus is frustrated with them. You can see it in his tone here. Notice what how he rebukes them, verse 17. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? They were all worried about provision for their daily bread. They were worried about food. It's like, oh my goodness, we only got one loaf there. There's 13 of us here in the boat. There's one loaf. We're all going to starve. It's like, wait a minute, guys. Jesus says, don't you remember? Just a few weeks ago, I fed more than 5,000 people by multiplying 5 loaves. And just yesterday, on the other side of this lake that we're now on, just yesterday I fed 4,000 people with a few fish and 7 loaves. You're worried about the wrong thing. You're focused on the wrong thing. Jesus is frustrated with them because he recognizes their problem is one of lack of trust in him. They don't trust him to provide for their daily needs. Do you ever get to that place like the disciples where you're worried and you're not trusting God for your daily needs? Perhaps electricity is not working like at our house, and so the water doesn't pump and the toilet doesn't flush and all that mess, and the refrigerator leaks, and you're just hassled with all the problems of just surviving. And oftentimes as Christians, we can be all consumed with worrying about our daily bread and not trusting God to provide our daily bread. Jesus is saying, disciples, you need to get it through your thick skull. I can obviously provide your daily bread. I'm not trying to teach you about bread right now. I'm trying to teach you about something more important, far more important than bread. And the process of growing as a disciple of Jesus, one of the critical points is which we come to trust God completely for our provision. That he's going to provide the job we need, that he's going to provide the income we need, that he's going to provide our daily bread. Everything we need, he will provide. And Jesus knows that unless we can get beyond that, unless we can get beyond trusting him, we cannot get on to the more important tasks that he has for us as his disciples. And that was the problem here with the disciples. They're all caught up with the daily bread thing. And Jesus says, don't you get it? I can obviously provide the daily bread. Let's move on to the next lesson. And that lesson is about making disciples. Because Jesus recognizes, in this world, nothing lasts. Nothing that we have here of the material things in this world, none of it lasts. The only thing that lasts for eternity is God's Word and the souls of men, women, and children. And his call to his disciples is to reach the lost and bring them to faith in Christ and make disciples of them as well. If he can just get his disciples beyond trusting him for their daily bread. You see, Jesus was trying to teach his disciples an important lesson here. Throughout the scripture, the term leaven is used to refer to corruption, refer to evil, refer to sin. In the Old Testament, the people of God, when they celebrated the Passover, immediately after the Passover, there were 7 days of a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Jews were to, every year, before that feast began, they were to go throughout their house and they were to cleanse their house completely of all leaven. That is, any product that had been produced with yeast, a loaf of bread, a cake, whatever would have yeast in it, they were to take it and they would throw it in the trash. Their entire house was to be swept clean of leaven. And Orthodox Jews do this to this day. Once a year, they'll clean their house out of leaven. Now, God wasn't so concerned about having yeast in the house. He was using this as a vivid picture for the Christian and for the Jew to say, I need to cleanse my life of all sin, to have none of it, to get it out completely. And Jesus says, there's leaven, there is sin, there's corruption, there's the heart of evil in what the scribes and the Pharisees and Herod represent. What do they represent? That attitude of insatiable unbelief. He's trying to teach his disciples to be able to discern and diagnose the disease of spiritual or of insatiable unbelief. That in certain people's life, no matter how much evidence you give them, no matter how much truth you share with them, they're going to say, I need something more. Give me more. It's an insatiable unbelief. And Jesus is trying to bring his disciples to that place where, having discerned that, they can respond to those with insatiable unbelief as he did. Remember what Jesus did? When he was confronted with these who had insatiable unbelief, he gave them a simple answer. I'm not going to give you what you're asking for because I know you're not going to believe. And he turned his back on them. He got into the boat and went directly across the lake to the other side. That, to us, sounds like a pretty radical action if you think about it. That he's calling us to be like he was. That if we encounter someone in our life and we share the gospel with them, we share the evidences for the Christian faith, we tell them the truth of God, and they say, I want more. Give me more evidence. And we come to a place where, like Jesus, we understand the problem, the spiritual disease in the heart of this person is insatiable unbelief. Then, like Jesus, we turn and say, you have chosen your fate. You have chosen eternal judgment. And I'm going to go on to others who will hear the message, who will respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. We live in a world that has ample opportunity to learn the truth about God. You just dial down your AM or your FM stations through the radio, and you'll find plenty of the gospel being preached. Likewise, on TV, I don't ever watch the things, but I understand there's all kinds of Christian programs, some of them not very Christian, but nonetheless. The gospel is available. People can go to any bookstore and find a Bible. You can go to any hotel, motel room, and pull a drill, and there's a Bible. People in our land have plenty spiritually available resources to find the truth. And not only people in our land, people worldwide. Turn to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the response of insatiable unbelief that is a phenomena worldwide. It wasn't just there in Jesus' day. It just isn't in our day. It's worldwide. Humankind has the evidence and quite often rejects it completely. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." We'll pause there, but if you read the rest, the Apostle Paul is talking about a moral degeneration, a downward cycle to complete a degradation, complete abomination. And he says it starts with this. It starts with verse 18, that every human being knows God's wrath. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Every human being, that is those who never opened a Bible, those who never even have a Bible in their own, they know the wrath of God. From heaven it's revealed. Well, think about that. How is God's wrath revealed from heaven? If you look around the world, you recognize that there's things amiss in the world. It's not a perfect place. You recognize a storm like Isabel. There's a tremendous amount of force and power sweeping a destructive path with a storm like that. Well, there's tornadoes. Terry was telling us last week about growing up as a kid, and he heard that fateful sound of a freight train coming, and sure enough, the roof over his head just got ripped right off by a tornado. We go to lands where there's volcanoes. We visited Iceland this summer. What a beautiful place, but it's a volcanic island that's always at unrest, and there's always the threat of all kinds of volcanic activity. You look at the world, and you have to say, something is amiss. And you look at every religion in the world, and what do they conclude is amiss? Mankind has upset the gods. Now, these are people who are not Christians, people who don't have the Bible. They've developed their own religion, right? Mankind has sinned and violated something with the gods, and the gods are angry. Every religion in the world, you go to some deep, dark jungle in Irianjaya, and they believe that men have broken the law of God somehow, and God is angry. It's what it says here. The wrath of God is revealed, and every human being knows that. But notice what every human being does with that knowledge. They realize that God is wrathful, and righteously so. He's wrathful against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth about God. They know the truth about His wrath, and they suppress it completely. They deny that it is true. Verse 19 says that every man, in a sense, has their own conscience. God has placed within us a conscience that points out our failings, that points out how we have violated the law of God. In verse 20, throughout creation we see the attributes of God. Surely we have seen this week the power of God demonstrated in the storm Isabel, the incredible power. With one small brush of God's hand, everything that we built is easily destroyed and blown to smithereens and splinters. All men know this. All men understands from creation certain facts and certain attributes about God. I recall in the history of South America, before Columbus ever came to South America, before any white man came, before the gospel was brought to those in South America, in the Incan kingdom, they worshipped the sun god as the supreme god. And they had all sorts of elaborate rituals and a very highly developed religious system worshipping the sun god as the supreme god. Well, one king who was raised in that religion and raised to worship the way they worship it, when he became king, he began to think, because during his reign, there was a solar eclipse. That is, the moon passed in front of the sun and completely eclipsed the sun for a period of time. That made him start thinking, wait a minute. If we're worshiping the sun as all-powerful, how is it that the moon could eclipse the sun? And he thought, well, wait a minute. Every time when a storm comes, the clouds obscure the sun, sometimes so thick that you can't even see the outline of the disk of the sun. The sun must not be the all-powerful God that we've been led to believe that he is. And so he formed a reformation, a spiritual reformation in the Incan kingdom. And he said, we're no longer going to worship the sun as the absolute God because he's not the absolute God. Obviously, here's the reasons why we're instead going to worship the one who made the sun, the one who made the earth, the one who made everything. We're going to worship that one. He didn't know his name. He didn't have a Bible available to him. But through human reason, he could understand that worshiping the sun made no sense at all. We need to worship the Creator. So the Reformation took place in his land, and he forced everybody to worship the one who created the sun. And as you and I know, that you cannot change the heart of a person who does not want to change. Outwardly, their behavior may line up, but inwardly, their heart is unchanged. And so on the day that this king died, do you know what the people reverted to? Worshipping the sun. They went right back to what he had told them made no sense whatsoever. And that is the heart of human beings, given the evidence. And here it is. Romans 1 speaks of the evidence is all around us. The evidence is in every aspect of creation. Verse 21 says, they took what they knew about God and they trampled it underfoot, treated it like trash. And what did they do instead? They were not thankful. They did not worship God. They became futile in their thoughts. Their hearts were darkened and they began to worship idols. That is, they began to create images and things that they worshipped. The image might look like a human being, or the image might look like an animal, and it would make no sense at all to worship something that's less than you. How many of you would want to go worship a cockroach? You know, it's like, why would you worship something that's less than you? If you're going to worship something less than you, obviously you're greater than the thing you're worshipping, so that's completely irrational. But people worldwide do that, worship stones and trees and, you know, mountains and things. Instead, worshipping the one true God who created you and created all these things is the only worship that makes any sense at all. Professing to be wise, verse 22 summarizes, they became fools. You see, all mankind have abundant evidence that there is a one true God, and that he is righteous, holy, and just, and that he demands. He's not going to take anything else, but he demands payment, a penalty for every sin that is ever committed. And each human being has a choice. And that choice is basically to say, okay, I will pay the penalty myself. And if a person says, I'm going to pay the penalty myself, they need to understand that every sin is a sin committed against an infinitely holy, an infinitely perfect, an infinitely just God, and therefore it deserves an infinite penalty. Most people think, well, you know, if I tell a little white lie, it's not really that bad. It doesn't deserve that much penalty, and certainly hell and eternity is unjust. Not so. God says that every single sin, no matter how small we might consider it, is a sin against an infinitely holy God, and therefore is deserving an infinitely penalty. And so if a person says, I'm going to pay for those sins myself, God says, fine. If that's what you choose, just as Jesus turned from the scribes and Pharisees and got into the boat and left them to their fate, God is willing to leave every person on this earth who rejects the only means of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's willing to let them have that choice. Eternity in hell, never able to fully pay for an infinite crime that they've committed against an infinite God. The only other alternative is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the full penalty for our sins, an infinite price because He is the infinite Son of God, could pay the infinite penalty for my sins. He and He alone can pay that penalty. Those are the only two choices, my friends. We either have accept that Jesus Christ paid for us and receive that payment as our own, or we pay it ourselves for all eternity. And Jesus was teaching His disciples to discern the disease of an insatiable unbelief, that it's not worth continuing to minister and trying to win these people because they have made their choice already and they will not be turned around. Jesus teaches us that same lesson today. We need to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand how to share it with the lost. And as we do, we will find that there's varying responses to that. And we need to pray for God's wisdom that in sharing with the lost, if we discover a resistance and an ongoing resistance as we pile on evidence and we give them plenty of ample proof, and they continue to say, more, 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 give me more, that we recognize that they are insatiably unbelievers who will never respond to the truth. And then sadly, and with grief in his heart, is how Jesus stepped into the boat and left them behind to their chosen fate. Faith without a demand for signs is what pleases God. There's a whole movement among Christians today called the Signs and Wonders Movement that believes that the way to win the lost is through signs and wonders. And this whole movement is based upon the idea that if you show miracles, somebody getting healed or somebody raised from the dead, non-believers are going to believe. But Jesus says right here very plainly, that's not true. He says, even if someone would rise from the dead, they would not believe. And He rose from the dead, they did not believe. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, they did not believe. He raised Lazarus from the dead, they did not believe. Because they determined in their heart to reject God's truth. Faith without a demand for signs is what pleases God. We have plenty of evidence in the creation all around us. We have abundant evidence here in God's holy word. And for someone to read this book and to look around the universe and see the evidence that God has presented and say, I will not believe unless you show me one more sign. They have the disease of insatiable unbelief. And we need to turn from them and turn to those who will respond, those who will hear, those who evidence and sharing our faith with will persuade to come to faith in Christ. Because He has called us as disciples to go and make disciples. And so let us do it. Father in heaven, thank You for Your mercy and Your grace towards us. We confess that as sinners who have broken Your law and violated Your holy commandment, we deserve nothing but Your wrath. We thank You that instead of Your wrath, You have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Father, we pray for our friends and family members and acquaintances and co-workers who do not know Christ. Lord, that You would make us effective witnesses to them. But Father, that You would also give us the eyes of discernment to see those who have this disease of insatiable unbelief. These things we pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen.